Well, please turn, if you will, to the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 1. So we have the opportunity and the privilege to start on a new series this evening through the book of Ruth. If you want to know where it is, one of my friends who is Ruth, named Ruth, said it's always easy to remember because Joshua judges Ruth, so she didn't like Joshua because she didn't want to be judged. Right? So it's right out. Joshua judges Ruth. So very early there. But we want to read this evening the first six verses. Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. This is the word of the Lord. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So far, the reading of God's word. Well, the book of Ruth is a fascinating story. It's a very personal story. It has lots of questions and lots of humanity to it that really engages people. It's a very well-known story. The characters often come to crossroads and are faced with decisions to make. Sometimes the consequences of our choices, like their choices, are not really what we expected. Sometimes they're not what we deserved. Sometimes they're not what we anticipated. Sometimes they're not what we desired. Sometimes we're surprised by grace and goodness, and sometimes we're overwhelmed with grief. And this book of Ruth has all of these things. Sinclair Ferguson said of the book, he said, "The book of Ruth is not a work of deep theological reasoning, like Paul's epistle to the Romans, yet it is full of theology. It is not a magnificent symphony on the work of Christ, like the Gospel of John, yet it ultimately points to the coming of Christ. It is not full of vivid apocalyptic imagery, like the book of Revelation, yet it traces the details of God's working and the unfolding of the events of human history." It's a very short book. It's only 4 chapters. There are only 85 verses in the whole book. And it really teaches us a lot about the hiddenness of God. We don't hear any audible voice from God in the book. There are no visions. There are no obvious miracles. But God's presence and power and person are everywhere felt in the book, everywhere heard in the book. God is intimately and intricately involved in our lives. God is intricately and intricately involved in the ordinary, as he is with Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, as we go through the book. And God was actually accomplishing things in their lives, but that wasn't clear to them at the time. And it's not often clear to us what the Lord is doing in our lives either, is it? We actually know more than the author of the book of Ruth does about what the book of Ruth is actually all about. Isn't that amazing? The times that we live in terms of redemptive history. It was ultimately pointing forward to the time of Jesus Christ, and it was pointing forward to a Redeemer, and we live on the other side of the cross. We actually have a unique look at this book as we look back. And ultimately we want to know, can we trust this God? Do we hear this God of Naomi and this God of Ruth and this God of Boaz, can we trust him? Do we know him? Do we hear his voice as well? These are some of the things that we want to look at. This evening in particular, though, we want to understand the context of the book. It doesn't come to us right from Ruth directly to our lives, but it comes to us in a specific situation, a specific context, a specific people. We want to understand these things. We want to first look at the covenant context of the book of Ruth, and then a covenant compromise, and then a covenant visit. A covenant context, a covenant compromise, and a covenant visit. Well, first, the covenant context. It starts off, you know, it's a great book. The author's just terrific in the way that he uses language and draws us into the story. And he says, in the days when the judges ruled, when actually if it's literally translated, it's in the days when the judges judged. It's using the same word in two different ways. In the days when the judges judged, there was a famine in the land. It's a short phrase, but it really has a lot to do. Well, what was the time of the judges? When was that? What was that about? Right? It's inviting us into a specific setting. It's not just a date stamp, but it actually has deep theological meaning. It's a description of the character of the times and that these events actually took place. Now, Charles Dickens once started a story, it was the best of times and it was the worst of times. This was actually the worst of times. The times when the judges ruled was an awful place. It was one of the darkest places in Israel's history. It was the time between Joshua's death and the rise of Saul and David. And Judges, if we were to go through the book of Judges, there's a downward spiral all the way throughout the book of Judges, where God's people rebelled against him, and then God acted in judgment against them, and then the people repented, at least for the first part of Judges, and then God sent them a rescuer. There's this constant cycle over and over of rebellion, judgment, repentance, rescue. Rebellion, judgment, repentance, rescue. Except then repentance started to get taken out of the picture. And even in the judges themselves, they go from a really great judge. Othniel was the first judge, and he is squeaky clean. He's a hero. And then by the time we get to the last judge, we get Samson. He's a scoundrel. Nobody that you would expect to be a hero in the hallmark of faith or someone to lead God's people. He was a rascal. Very much like us, right? In the final chapters of the book of Judges, actually chapters 17 through 21, show us in graphic detail a nation, Israel, that had comprehensively lost its way. They'd become every bit as bad and as pagan as the nations that they were actually supposed to dispossess from the land. And the last verse of Judges concludes with this. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They had no ruler. They had no one who would stand up and justly rule in the land, and everyone just did what is right in their own eyes. That's a description of the times when the judges ruled. You see, during those days, disobedience was inevitably followed by God's judgment resting upon their land because they were actually living in the Mosaic economy and in a way that we don't. We don't live in the times when the judges judged. Ruth did. Naomi did. Turn, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 28 for a minute. Deuteronomy 28. God had a relationship with Israel in such a way that if they obeyed him, they could stay in the land. If they disobeyed him, they would get kicked out of the land. Israel is the only nation to have that relationship, and that relationship no longer exists in that same way with them. It was a unique time and a unique place in redemptive history. This is the time when the judges judged. Let's hear what it says in Deuteronomy 28. Starting in verse 15. It says, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the increase of your herds and of the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in and cursed shall you be when you go out. In other words, they have curses for disobedience to the Lord. If they disobey the covenant terms that they had said with Moses, they had raised their hand and said, all this we will do after hearing the terms of the covenant. And God said, all right, if you do it, you can stay in the land. If you do it, I will bless you and you will get these things. But if you don't do it, you're going to suffer covenant curses. And they were very clear about these things. There wasn't any mix. So then when we go on and hear about some of the things that happened to Naomi, when we hear about famine and we hear about death and when we hear about someone not having a fertile womb, we need to take it in the context of in the time when the judge is judged. It's a unique time in redemptive history, you see. So disobedience in this time period was inevitably followed by God's judgment resting upon their land. So in some, Judges has this spiraling downward of violent invasions from outsiders, of apostate religion, of disobedience by the people of God, of unchecked lawlessness, of civil war. And all of these threats ultimately threatened Israel itself and then the promised seed of Israel because the Messiah hadn't come yet, right? They were all looking for the Messiah. They were all hoping for the Messiah. One of the blessings of being able to bear children, and male children in particular, was in hopes that this would be the Messiah finally. That this would be the deliverer for whom they were waiting. You see, unfaithfulness to God has once again now reared its ugly head and there's a famine. That's what this opening verse is telling us. There's a famine in the land. Which land? The promised land. There's a famine in the promised land because they had been unfaithful to God. They were disobedience. And the irony is rich because Bethlehem actually means house of bread. So there's a famine in the house of bread, you see. It's great irony. So that's the covenantal context, and we need to keep that in mind as we go through. We do not live in the exact same time period. We do not live in a time when the judge is judged. We'll look at that a little bit later, but let's keep their time period in mind. So in addition to the covenantal context, now let's look at a covenantal compromise. Covenantal compromise. There are two main compromises we want to look at. First was the leaving the land of promise for the land of compromise. You see, Elimelech was an Israelite. He was to live in the land of promise. He was to live in Bethlehem. He was to live in the promised land. But he goes and he leaves. And he goes somewhere else. He goes to a foreign land. He goes to Moab. This is a violation of the covenant. Verse 1 finishes, it says, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. You know, the author is even drawing attention again to the fact that he lives in Bethlehem in Judah. He's well entrenched in the promised land. Actually, the actual city where the Messiah is going to come from. That's the city where David would be born. It's the city where Jesus would be born. And actually, by the end of the story, we find it's actually going to come from this very line here. But they actually leave that land. They leave the land of promise for the land of compromise. The choice is not as equal as it would be for us just to move from one city to another because we don't live in this time period. You could live in Loveland or San Diego or Dallas or New York or Paris. But God has delivered his people from Egypt and he brought them to the land of Canaan. And he had a very special relationship with them, a people and a place that they were to live in and they were to do certain things in and they were to abide there. And if they did that faithfully, they could stay in the land. If they did that unfaithfully, they would be kicked out of the land. This was never for salvation. This was for the land. Their salvation ultimately would have come from the Lord. Their salvation would ultimately come through the Messiah and the Redeemer. But we're talking about the ability to stay in the land of Israel, the promised land. And so God had called Elimelech to live in Bethlehem, and he had no business leaving it to go anywhere else, least of all Moab. Well, why least of all Moab? Well, they had originated out of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his older daughter. We read about that in Genesis 19. The Moabite king, Balak, had actually hired Balaam to curse Israel. We read about that in Numbers 22 through 24. Their women had been a stumbling block to Israel in the wilderness, seducing them to actually worship false gods. We read about that in Numbers 25. And then recently in the book of Judges, Israel had been oppressed by Eglon, that big fat king that you read about, right? They had been oppressed by him for 18 years. Sounds like a great place, right? Why would a child of God want to go to the city? To add irony, Elimelech means my God is king. So he actually leaves the promised land. And he takes his family to go to a place that he really has no business going to. He leaves the land of promise for the land of compromise. You see, he was living in the time when the judges judged and everyone did what was right in his own eyes, right? And so he goes and he does what he thinks is right. The compromise is actually even highlighted because they don't just go from Bethlehem to Judah, but the text says that they remain there. They're going to hunker down here. This isn't running out for a loaf of bread because we're hungry. They're going to stay in the land of compromise. What about us when we come to crossroads in life? One theologian asked this. He said, which road will each of us choose? Very often in those defining moments in life where we get to direct our own course for the future, the factors that weigh most heavily in our decisions are those that seem most likely to provide us with comfort and security. The bottom line in our lives is rarely God's revealed will, especially if it seems to cut directly across our best prospects for happiness or comfort or success. We rarely think seriously about the impact of our choices and what that will have on our ability to raise a Christian family in a world that is often less than ideal, like Moab. Like Elimelech, we act as the sovereign of our own lives, making the choices that seem best in our own eyes, without reference to God and without serious thought about long-term implications. Right? We face these choices every day. How are we going to honor the revealed word of the Lord? How are we going to treat the Lord's Day? How are we going to treat the means of grace? Are we going to move to a city or go to a college in which we don't have the opportunity to go to a good church? Are we going to pursue certain things that we know are kind of shady for profit? Are we going to violate the revealed will of God regarding our integrity to fudge on our taxes or to fudge a company report in one way or another? Knowing that, hey, it may cost us to actually stand up for the truth. It may cost us to actually honor God's revealed will in one way or another, you see. Am I going to marry someone who's an unbeliever or date someone who's an unbeliever because I really like them? And it seems so good, and why would God have put them in my path? But what does the revealed will say about it, right? Are we going to live in the land of promise that he's going to provide? Or are we going to live in the land of compromise? You see, the same choices face us as well. So the tragedy strikes, right? Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, dies. And notice what the author is doing here of Ruth, that he's highlighting Naomi again. The book really might be rightly titled Naomi rather than Ruth. Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. Compromise number one, they had left the land of promise for the land of compromise. Compromise number two, they remained there and then married Moabites. Now there's a remnant of three. In some way, Naomi actually represents Israel in all this. In the time when the judges judged, as Israel was continuing to spiral downward, Naomi in this story is representing Israel in some way. She constantly comes across different choices. Is she going to continue to spiral downward, or is she going to turn and look to the Lord? Is she going to turn or return to the Lord in some way or another? And so now there's this remnant of three, Naomi and her two sons. Another choice. They are not settled in the promised land where they should be, but they decide to hunker down and stay in the land of promise. Naomi was left, it says, with two sons, and they took Moabite wives. It's kind of a fun play on their names as well. And that her two sons' names Mahlon and Chilion actually mean sicky and weaky. Kind of fun. Not that she purposely decided, I'm going to call this son Sicky and this son Weaky. But in the derivation of their names, how it actually translates onto us, it actually means Sicky and Weaky. It's kind of fun. But they shouldn't have married Moabite women. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 23:3-6. The word of the Lord. No Amorite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all their days forever. Pretty clear, right? The children of mixed Moabite marriage would not be allowed into the temple of the Lord for generations, for 400 years. You'd have to have a 401-year-old son for them to be able to come into the temple of the Lord. Probably all of this really seemed wise to them at first, right? I mean, think about it. Put yourself in their situation. There's a famine in the land. You're hungry. You decide, hey, let's go somewhere where we know that there's bread. And then when you get there, your sons find daughters. They're beautiful. They're attractive. They're in love. Everything's seeming all right. So, hey, why not get married? You see, the land of compromise always appears better than persevering through faith in the land of promise. The land of compromise always makes everything easy. It makes everything available and it makes everything abundant. Boy, I'm glad we don't live in a culture like that, right? We do, don't we? The land of compromise always is seeking glory now. The land of compromise is one that's driven by sight. Hey, look. Look at everything that you can have. The land of compromise says, have your best life now. But the land of promise actually grows us in faith. It grows us in patience. It grows us in endurance. It grows us in forbearance. The land of promise is a land of suffering often. The land of promise comes by hearing and not by sight. So that Abram and his wife, when they were barren, it didn't seem like looking around that this was going to work. It didn't seem like they were going to inherit a land more plentiful than the sand of the sea or the stars of heaven. But they heard and they believed. They trusted the Lord. So the land of promise is one of hearing. And it's one that doesn't promise you your best life now. But it does promise you life now. And that life ultimately in glory will be your best life ever. You see? And we often, sometimes too, lack fundamental trust in God's goodness, don't we? How many of us think we have the wrong job? We have the wrong wife, the wrong husband, the wrong kids, the wrong siblings, the wrong pastor, the wrong schooling, the wrong parents, the wrong body, the wrong bank account. And some of those things are wrong. Maybe you need to change them. If you're doing work that you know you shouldn't do in one way or another. Don't get rid of your kids and don't get rid of your spouse. Right? But some of the other things, right? Maybe. Take a look at them. Are you in the land of compromise or are you living in the land of promise? You see, they were doing ultimately what they thought was right in their own eyes. When the word of the Lord clearly had told them not to do either one of those things, and they went and did both of them. It reminds me of the prodigal son, doesn't it? Who was living in a great place, a great situation with his father, living in a covenant family, had plenty to eat, had a roof over his head, people who loved him, but he wanted to go away, didn't he, to a faraway country. because the grass seemed greener there. It was more exciting. And so he runs away. He runs away from the covenant family, and he goes away and seeks his own fortune in the land of compromise as well. So another tragedy, Sikki and Wiki die. Right? Which of us would say in that situation to Naomi, "The Lord has afflicted you because of your sin"? Hopefully none of us. Hopefully we'd keep our mouths shut for the most part. But you know what? That's how Naomi sees it. In verse 20 of this text, verse 20 of chapter 1, she says, "The Lord, Yahweh, has afflicted her." She recognizes this. She recognizes it as ultimately coming from the hand of the Lord. We would be very careful and cautious about this, and I would encourage us as your pastor to be very careful and cautious about this. If you had a widow who just lost her husband and her two sons, about, well, there must be obviously sin in your life. Careful. Here's what Sinclair Ferguson wrote about this. I think it's beautiful. He says, "Would you dare say that the explanation is simple? You left the promised land. You deserved everything you got. Is that actually an adequate explanation? Probably others had done the same thing that Naomi did without suffering such horrendous consequences. Why is Naomi experiencing such a catalog of grief? Yes, Naomi, her husband, and her sons all sinned. But the significance of Naomi's experience and this story is far more complex than simply being punished for sin. True, we really deserve nothing from God's hand but punishment for our sin. But we cannot draw over simple equations between the suffering of this woman and the sin in which her family was engaged. Naomi's suffering is not explicable merely in terms of her sin. If it were that simple, she might actually be able to cope with that. But God is too majestic. He's too infinitely wise in his providences, too magnificent in his mercy and grace to be reduced to a simple formula when he brings his children to experience suffering. There must surely be a deeper analysis of these events." And as we go through the book of Ruth, we're going to uncover these and we're going to discover these more and more. But you see, Naomi's lot is bitter, isn't it? This is a tough lot. As a widow, she actually lacks provision for protection of a husband, and she lives in a very male-dominated society. She's getting older. Poverty is knocking at her door. Remarriage is unlikely for her. She's beyond childbearing years. She has no trade. She is without an heir. Naomi is lost. Now the remnant is down to one. Four people had left. One's still there. Another choice. What's Naomi going to do now? Leads us to our third point, a covenant visit. Verse 6 says, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food." The story actually turns there. There's a sound of hope, isn't there, for the first time? Naomi returns. The text is rich. We'll even look at this in more detail next week, but the word that's used there is shuv in Hebrew. It's going to be used over 12 times in verses 6 to verses 22. And it means to return. It means to go back. But it also means to repent. You call that in the cycle of the judges that repentance was a turning point, wasn't it? And you notice that the people of Bethlehem must repent because now they're receiving food. In the covenant promise that was given to them in that land, that if you repented, if you turned back to me, you would receive food. And now Bethlehem is not experiencing famine anymore. So they must have repented. Oh, is Naomi going to repent? Is that what the story is telling us? Is that what it's drawing us into to see what the Lord is doing here? It says that Naomi returns. Sometimes the biggest obstacle to us returning home is our own pride, isn't it? You can imagine those 10 years for her. I'm not going to go back. It's just easier to stay here. I'm too embarrassed now. It's easier to deal with the pain and the emptiness. It's easier to confess our pursuit of fullness in the wrong places than to actually go back. And that's a lie, isn't it? Go back. Return. The Lord is always standing there for His people. Come. Always. We can never go far enough away or do enough bad things. We can never take our sin too far into Moab that He can't come to us, so that His grace can't reach us. And we can't do too many things in Moab that make it not worth returning to the Lord, you see. Verse 6 actually rounds off verse 1 and 2. It forms a nice balance. It says they went to Moab, and here it's they returned from Moab. You see what it's doing just in this introduction? It's rounding that out for us. There's a return there. In the days that the judges judged, when someone returned, they experienced something different. And she's returning. And famine is balanced by food. And it's really beautiful in the Hebrew as well. It says, Latet lachem lachem. And you can hear the sound of that. That sounds the same. It's by giving them bread. By giving them bread. Which brings up then Bethlehem. It sounds like Bethlehem, doesn't it? Latet lachem lachem. Bread. Bethlehem. It's the Lord that's doing this. So we already looked at a couple names in this book, right? Elimelech, my God is King. And of course, Wiki and Siki. But now another name, right? Yahweh. This name appears now for the first time in the book. Yahweh. The covenant-keeping, covenant-making God, the personal name of God for His people appears. You see, Naomi had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited His people to give them bread. She didn't hear the news that, hey, the weather's broken. She didn't hear news, well, hey, you know what, finally the economy's turned. She didn't hear word that, hey, the threat is gone. God could use the means of any of those things, couldn't He? He could use the economy. He could use the weather. But how does our author give it to us? How does Naomi hear it? It's that the Lord did this. The Lord visited His people. The Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping, covenant-making God, was faithful to His people. And so the Lord is the one who's acting here. He's the central character in all of Ruth. He'll be behind the scenes often, hidden. He likes to work in the ordinary. He likes to work in providence. He likes to work in many different ways. But we're going to see His fingerprints everywhere. We're going to see His footprints. We're going to see His hand as we go through the book. And notice what changed for Naomi. She heard something. She heard about what the Lord had done. And she turned and came back. You see, whenever the word visit in reference to the Lord appears in the Old Testament, it's always either in judgment or in blessing. It's never just for a spot of tea. Right? The Lord visits His people. Yahweh visits His people either in judgment or in blessing. One theologian wrote, this is both a challenging and comforting truth for us. To be sure, God's actions of blessing and curse are not normally as physical and tangible in our lives as they were during the period of the Mosaic covenant in which Naomi lived. We do not see God's favor and disfavor as directly expressed in terms of abundant prosperity when we are faithful, and exile when we are unfaithful. Israel uniquely experienced these physical blessings and curses as a foreshadowing of the final rewards and judgments to come on the last day. Yet the spiritual realities to which those signs pointed remain the same. The way of unfaithfulness to God continues to be the way of death. The land of compromise is death. The land of promise is life, you see. You see, God's judgment on sin is reliable because His word is faithful, He will punish sin. But so also is God's desire to restore wandering sinners to Himself. Grace ultimately gets the final word for God's people, always. Were it not for God's mercy, for God's visitation, if you will, the one from Bethlehem, from Naomi, from Ruth, from Boaz, to Obed, to Jesse, to David, to Jesus. Emmanuel, ultimately, right? The one from Bethlehem. The bread of life. If it wasn't for the visit of God in mercy in Jesus Christ, then we would all end up like Sicky and Weaky, wouldn't we? We'd all end up dead. We'd all end up buried in a foreign land. We'd all end up hopeless. We'd all end up victims of our own sin because we were all wandering from the Lord. You see, but God transcends our rebellion. The Lord goes and retrieves us from the land of compromise, and He brings us safely home to the land of promise. That's the new covenant reality, isn't it? When Israel perpetually failed in their downward cycle, when Naomi failed in her cycle, Jesus never did. The true Israel never failed. He came from the land of promise to our land of compromise to take us back to the land of promise, you see. Ultimately, He came to save us. Jesus was the one who experienced the covenant curses, wasn't He? Jesus was the one who experienced the curse of death. Jesus was the one who was cut off from the Lord and cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because of us. Because our sin and our rebellion was dumped out upon Jesus. And so He was cut off from the land of the living. He was cut off from the presence of the Lord. He was cut off so that you, Christian, will never be. So that your salvation is sure. You see, Jesus experiences all of the covenant curses. But also Jesus fully obeyed the covenant for us, didn't He? So that our salvation comes to us not through obedience. Our salvation comes to us as a gift, as a gracious gift of God that we embrace by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. You see, returning to that image of the father, the prodigal, the father is running out to meet the son, isn't he? The son is returning and coming home. And the father doesn't wait there. Tis, tis, tis. You shouldn't have done this. You shouldn't have done that. He runs out and he meets him and he embraces him. Behind all of that in our life, we know that the Lord brought us back. Behind all of that, we know that's what the Holy Spirit was doing. But isn't it a great image? For the Father running to meet us in the land of compromise, where we were happy. We were delighted to be there. We were singing a tune, hellbound, running away from the Lord. And He didn't wait for us to turn. He went and found us while we were weak, while we were sicky. While we were weak and sicky. While we were dead in our trespasses and sins. He wasn't looking for good folks. He wasn't looking for righteous folks. He wasn't looking for virtuous folks. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost. You know, in conclusion, I just want to read a quote by Ian Duguid. He wrote a great little commentary on Ruth, and he says this. He says, our actions have consequences. However, our lives are not simply the consequences of the various decisions we have made and the events that have occurred. As if the universe were a giant supercomputer into which we feed all the variables and come out with a predictable answer. There is a mysterious X factor, a variable that has the power to change everything, and that is the grace of God. The grace of God directs the outcomes of those decisions and events according to His sovereignty and good purposes for His people. The grace is not always evident to the players in the game at the time, but it is always there, whether acknowledged or not. Ultimately, for Christians, the grace of God is always the defining element in our lives. You see, it's in Him that we live and move and have our being. Can you trust this God? Do you love this God? Do you hear this God? Well, if you do, be comforted and assured that you're one of His people, that He has adopted you, and that come what may, And difficult times will come. Sometimes from the actions, the consequences of your own actions, and sometimes from the consequences of other people's actions. But that none of those things will separate you from the love of God. And actually, even your bad and sinful choices, the Lord is powerful enough to use for your own good here. He was using Naomi's sinful choices ultimately for Naomi's own good and ultimately for your good, because it's from that line that our Savior came, isn't it? That's remarkable. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day set aside to hear from you, to receive from you in your word and in your sacraments, through your presence of your Spirit. Father, would you help us to recognize when we're living, that we're not living in the times when the judges judged, and that you judged Jesus for us. He was condemned so that there is no longer any condemnation for us. Would you help us to walk in the newness of life in which you've created us to walk in? Would you help us to hate the things in the land of compromise, Father? Would you awaken us to those choices that we even make? May we not be caught asleep at the wheel, or not thinking carefully about these things, or not taking your word seriously, Father. But help us to love it and delight in it and meditate upon it. Help us to walk in your ways, to delight in your ways. Thank you ultimately that you came and found us. While we were weak, while we were sick, while we were dead, that you came to the land of compromise and you sent your own Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us and to live again, that we could have life and have it abundantly. We thank you for that, Lord. Help us to live in light of that reality. In Jesus' name, amen.